Sam, when he asked, he waited for me to say yes. Then he said, you know, you're going to have to wear the pastoral robe. And he explained why, because of being in mourning.
Prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word that even as we look into the book of Numbers this morning as a congregation, and as we look to the New Testament as well, we thank you that you've not left us to our own devices. You've not left us to our own rationale. You've not left us to tradition or the authorities of men. You have given us your word, your revealed truth. Lord, we thank you for that. And we also thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith to believe this word from you. Lord, we pray for the provocation of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we would not just be hearers of the word, that we would be doers. Lord, that we might be able to take up the cross that you've called us to be advocates for you and of your truth. As a result of being here, draw us closer to you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. The Christian Civic League has been around for a long time. 1897. That is a long time. There are 39 other such organizations around the United States. For instance, in Massachusetts, we have the Massachusetts Family Institute. There's also the Center for Arizona Policy. So we have a lot of different names, like the Christian Civic League, but we are what we call Family Policy Councils. But we are the oldest one by far of its kind in the United States of America. And I've been the executive director, and it's an interesting story. Maybe sometime I can go back and tell you how I actually became the director of the Christian Civic League. It was nothing I was seeking at the time in any way, shape, or form. But our mission statement, if you go downstairs on your way out this morning on our display, you'll see that our mission statement says that we seek to bring a biblical perspective to public policy. That's what we do, bringing a biblical perspective to public policy. And then we have an execution statement. How we do that? By encouraging people to be civic-minded and to consider their responsibilities, by electing officials and recruiting individuals to serve in the government that would embrace and defend our values, and that we might enact laws that reflect God's sense of righteousness and justice that is so clearly presented in his word. So that's how we execute that. And then just last year, our board adopted a new vision statement. What would that look like if we were able to bring a biblical perspective to public policy, and by doing it, executing it through those things that we talked about, what would it look like in our community? What would it look like? What would victory look like? And that would be Maine, would be a state where God is honored, where families thrive, where religious freedom flourishes, and where life is cherished. That's our vision statement. That is what we believe would honor God as we pursue to execute our mission at the Christian Civic League. Now, I told the folks that were here for Sunday school, when I have the privilege of bringing God's word on a Sunday morning, it's not a commercial for the Christian Civic League. It's a worship service. And so his word is preeminent. But I want to share some things with you this morning that are obviously at the heart of our ministry as far as bringing the truth into the public square. All those things that we just talked about, bringing, you know, God being honored and families flourishing and religious freedom doing well and life being cherished and so on, and people understanding what it means to be able to know what the Bible says about that. Why do we want to do that? All those things, the what and the how, are really important, but the why is what really matters. And for us as Christians, there's a simplicity to that answer. It's not easy, but there's a simplicity. The why is almost always the same. So this is going to be a little, you know, counter-dramatic, because the answer is to glorify God. That's why we're here. That's why we were created. So the answer to almost every single question that we eventually, as we take it into its essence, is to glorify God. Or to magnify, to make that which is not visible, visible. To his honor and to his glory. So with that in mind, I'd ask you to please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 27 through 29. Last winter, Terry and I, my wife, were invited to go to Minneapolis, Minnesota, the third week of January, to observe some dental clinics out there in a Native American setting, and then also for veterans and disabled folks, because the Christian Civic League actually took the lead in an unusual bill in this last legislative session where we actually advocated for the expansion of dental health in rural and poor areas through a private sector solution, not expanding government in any way. And we actually advocated for that bill, and that was kind of an unusual move for the Christian Civic League. It was beyond our usual scope. But we believe it's important for the world to know that we as Christians, that we're pro-life. And not just the first 9 months of that baby's birth, but we're also concerned about their welfare afterwards, which is often something that's hurled against pro-lifers. Oh, you just care about, you know, their language, the fetus. But obviously, we think that it's important and to care about the less fortunate among us. And so we advocate for this bill. While we were out there on this very, you know, luxurious junket in the middle of the winter in Minneapolis, Minnesota, Snowmageddon hit the East Coast. And so Terry and I got stranded in Minneapolis for a couple extra days. And so I unexpectedly got to spend some time with my counterpart in Minnesota, John Helmberg. And while my wife was involved on a Saturday afternoon, it was not snowing out there, by the way, so we could get around, in the very worldly activity of Goodwill shopping with John's wife, John and I held up in his office and we pontificated on scripture for like 6 hours. And this is one of the scriptures that John and I really talked a lot about that had been on John's heart in another passage in a minute. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents," which is a sign of destruction for them, "but of salvation for you. And that too from," and excuse me, "of your salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, the Apostle Paul here is talking to the church in Philippi. Now, Paul knew these people. Remember back in Acts 16 when Paul followed the Macedonian village to leave Asia Minor, or as we say in Maine, yeah, Asia Minor, right? Not Asia Minor. But anyway, when he went and went to northern Greece and went to places like Thessalonica and so on, he wound up there. And you remember the story in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were preaching that a young damsel followed them around and she was saying, "Behold, these are the men of God, you know, following these men." And Paul had the gift of discernment to recognize this damsel had an unclean spirit. And Paul commanded that spirit to leave her. And he rescued this young girl from being oppressed or possessed by a demon. And of course, everybody jumped up and down and licked Paul's hand and said, "Thank you for delivering this girl from this oppression." No, they it says that they reported them to the magistrates in verse 12. And then it says that the magistrates stripped them of their clothes, beat them, and threw them in jail. And if you've been in Sunday school, this is a story that's very familiar with us, and we love to tell the story about Paul and Silas, you know, having their praise and worship party at midnight, and the earthquake came, and their shackles fell off, and the Philippian jailer comes in and, you know, puts a sword to his throat, and Paul says, "Do thyself no harm." He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he is saved, and his entire family, and baptized. I mean, it's an incredible story. It's miraculous. But we usually don't talk about verse 35 and on, where it says the next morning, in verse 35, Paul, it says, sitting outside of the jail. And it says that the magistrates sent the sergeants to tell the warden, tell Paul to privily shuffle off the buffalo, or someplace like that. Paul, we're tired of the economic ruination. We're tired of the exorcisms. We're tired of the earthquakes. Why don't you and just Silas do your thing somewhere else? And I love it in the Elizabethan language where Paul says, nay, verily. And he reached in the back of his toga, or his robe here, and pulled out his citizen card. And Paul says, being a Roman citizen, you have wronged me for having imprisoned me. Now, do you realize what Paul is saying to these magistrates? He's saying, I have rights. And Paul said, by the way, he didn't reference the imprisoning. It was the beating that he references. Because according to Roman law, just like here in the United States, you can temporarily imprison someone for a number of reasons without necessarily having due process. But when they beat him, notice it was not the unruly crowd that beat Paul. They reported him, but it was the government that beat Paul. And Paul said, we've got a problem here. And if you are Bereans and go back and want to look what I'm about to say in chapter 16, what was the response of those magistrates?
Whoops.
It says they were so afraid. Now I want to ask you a question. Paul brought up a legitimate legal point. And they responded accordingly because they knew they had messed up. They didn't know Paul was a citizen. Of course, all they had to do was ask. But I want to ask this question. If Paul had anticipated that response in verse 42, why didn't he do that back in verse 12? And avoided the beating and possibly even the imprisonment. Now, what I'm about to offer to you as an answer to that is a speculation, but I have a great amount of confidence in this speculation. And again, I would challenge you to study this and see what you think about what I am about to propose to you. I believe, now some people would tell you that Paul did that because he had the foreknowledge that, you know, what was going to happen in the jail, and that, you know, if he hadn't gone to jail, that, you know, the Philippian jailer wouldn't get saved and all that stuff. Possibly, you know, he was an apostle and he was endued with certain capabilities you and I might not have, or privileges, you know, being an apostle. But we're not even talking about the imprisonment. Paul probably could have still been put in prison, but he could have avoided the beating. So I don't think that's the reason why. If you read later in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul does the same thing again, where he is wrongly treated according to his rights as a citizen. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where does Paul tell us, if we follow his readings and his communication with the different churches that he talks to, where does it say, I desire to go to? Where did it say that he wanted to go? Where did Paul want to go? Rome. Right? Many times Paul said, I desired to go to Rome, but I just wasn't able to go. Now, we also know he wanted to go to Gaul and never got there. But did Paul eventually get to Rome? Yes, he did. How did he get there? He did it through the appeal process of the Roman government. In other words, it didn't succeed in Philippi. It succeeded in Jerusalem. If you want to say getting thrown in jail and, you know, facing Caesar is succeeding. So Paul got to Rome on Caesar's dime. Not first class, mind you. But that is how Paul got to Rome and to minister and to incubate that new church in Rome. So what does that have to do with Philippians chapter 1? Well, first of all, if I could just back up a little bit. Paul said, I have my rights. Paul took what God gave him, something as mundane and as temporal as his right to due process, just like it seems everything else that we read about the Apostle Paul's life, he leveraged it, not for himself, but to expand the kingdom of God. So I say to us, as Paul, I believe, reiterates to the people of Philippi, again, later on, when he says to them, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that word, conduct yourself, is also like in the King James will say, Let your conversation. But do you realize that within that Greek structure of that day, it could have easily been interpreted, let your citizenship, let your politic. In other words, your relationship with those that are around you, let it be executed in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Philippians definitely knew what citizenship was, because when you were born in Philippi, you get rights, just like Paul did. And so Paul was telling them to make sure that everything you have, you leverage it for the Lord and for what he's called you to do. And it's interesting, when we look down in the further verses, Paul says, listen, when you do this, when you accept your mission that Jesus Christ talked about in John 18, when he was standing with Pilate, and he said, are you a king? Jesus said, thou sayest so. What? Jesus said something very interesting in verse, I think it was verse 37, where he said, for this reason I came. For this cause I was born, to be a witness of the truth. That was Jesus' mission. I mean, it's kind of double barrel. For this reason, for this cause, to be a witness of the truth. Jesus Christ's mission was to be a witness of the truth. That's our mission. That's our cross. To be an advocate for the truth. And we know what the truth is. It's here. It's not our opinions, not our traditions, not our rationale. It's God's word that he has revealed to us and given us the faith to believe it. But Paul says, mind you, when you do that, don't let your opponents scare you. He said, fear not. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. And then he amplifies that. He says, and beyond that, you understand that when they oppose you, just like they opposed me, remember back when I, you know, when we performed that exorcism and everything, he said, when they do that, if they don't respond to the truth in a godly manner and repent, that is a sign of their destruction. And it's an affirmation of your salvation. If you're crazy enough to stand up for the truth as your mission, then that's a witness of my spirit to yours, that you are mine. And then, it's what I kind of like to call the fine print in that last verse, in verse 32. Paul says, for you have been called, or you've been gifted, to not only to believe, but to suffer. You get to suffer. You get the privilege of suffering. Boy, that's strange language. That's strange language. But we know, what did Peter and John say? You know, after they were beaten, told not to preach the name of Christ, they said they left and they praised God and counted it a what? Privilege to be beaten for Christ. Now again, I want to make clear, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, there are some people that will step into the public arena and advocate for the truth, but do it in a way that I want to punch them. Okay? I'm not the opponent. They're on my team, and they do it in such an ungodly, unloving, uncompassionate, disrespectful way that they deserve to be persecuted. So don't, you know, when that happens, don't say, oh, this is my righteous privilege. No, you're not advocating. You might be advocating the truth. Being right is paramount, but it's not enough. Just being right is not enough. We need to do it the way Jesus did it and the way the Apostle Paul did it. The truth should not be a whip. It should be a lifeline to follow back to the source of that truth. It should be done with hope, not in condemnation. Now, with that being said, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, a very common passage for us that have been walking in the Lord and been instructed in the Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is preparing young Timothy for the office of a bishop. And here he says, first of all, so this is really important, high priority, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So we are to be a people of what? Prayer. Paul's just saying, listen, just like if you had, I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to see Franklin Graham the other day. What's it all about? Prayer, prayer, prayer. And also Therefore, then acting upon as God leads us as we go to Him in prayer, not act in our own flesh and our own devices and so on. So be people of prayer. But then it gets into a little bit more specifics. For kings and all who are in authority that line up with our political agenda. Is that what it says? No, it does not say for those that line up with our political agenda. It says pray for all in authority, regardless of whether they line up with our agenda, to pray for them. So we know that. We're told, you know, pray for the president, pray for the governor, pray for your senator, pray for the sheriff, pray for your principal in school, you know, all those things. Pray for all those in authority. We know that. But look what it goes on to say. Pray for those in authority in order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. This is another verse that John Helmberg and I chewed on for a long time on that Saturday afternoon. Now, I can tell you that as I tried to execute the mission of the Christian Civic League, one of the resistances that I hear within the Christian community is that this is your... I remember my probably second month, I had a church from Arista County called and said, Carol, we are no longer going to support the Christian Civic League. And I said, I understand. Things have been tough and maybe the advocacy of the league wasn't consistent with your ministry, but I want you to know we're committed to doing it right. And so I said, no, that's not. We appreciate. We can see already you're committed to doing it in a godly way. But we've decided that we are just going to invest in kingdom-minded ministries that only directly deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wasn't ready for that at that point. I wish someone would call and say that to me now, you know, rather than my second month of that ministry. But I said, you know, thank you very much. And if there's anything I can do to help, you know, in the future, don't let the fact that you're no longer directly supporting us, you know, keep us being a minister to you. Now, oftentimes what I hear folks say is, you know, especially in the political arena, people will say, well, politics is, that's a worldly thing. And it's temporal. And so therefore, why would we invest time and energy? I had another preacher of a really, really, really big church that I'm very good friends with basically say the thing, you know, people are lost and dying and going to hell. Jesus is coming back. Why do I want to bother advocating for the unborn? Or why do I want to advocate for the truth of what God says about human sexuality? Or why would I advocate for those type of things? And I gave him probably a more thorough answer at that point than I did, you know, at the beginning of my ministry. But I hear that a lot. And I know that I am vulnerable standing here as a director of an organization whose main thrust is being a witness in the public arena for God's truth. You say, well, it sounds like you're trying to justify your ministry. Well, then you're just going to have to decide whether that justification is consistent with scriptural truth or not. Because I realize that I'm vulnerable to that accusation or that assumption. But with that being said, I ask you to hear me out. Look at this verse again, where Paul says, pray for those that are in authority. First of all, just for fun, Paul said, pray for the king, which in that day was the emperor. Do you know who the emperor was when Paul was in a jail writing this? Nero. Okay? Now, regardless of what you think of any of your leaders that you want to pick out or potential leaders or so on, none of them could compare to the atrocities that were committed by Nero in any way, shape, or form. Yeah, what did Paul say to do? Pray for them. Pray for them. By the way, people ask me, Carol, how do you pray for like President Obama or someone else that you clearly have, you know, great concerns about and you do not line up with some of the things he's trying to accomplish and so on? I pray that God will bring a Daniel in his presence, or a Danielle. That's what I pray. I pray that God will bring a Daniel in the presence and to be a witness and a guide and a source of wisdom for him. I think that's a very effective prayer to do that. Absolutely. I do not pray judgment on him any more than I pray for my neighbors or anybody else. But with that being said, look at what Paul says. When you pray for the king and all those in authority, there's something in it for you. Pray. Why? In order, that sounds transactional to me, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And just in case you had a question about whether you think that's selfish or whether that's mundane or whether that's earthly or being short-minded and not eternally minded, he says, for this is what? Good. Says who? According to God, our Savior. Now, that's our horizontal existence. That's our temporal existence. And sometimes in evangelical circles especially, there is such a focus on the hereafter and heaven, which is great, and I'm looking forward to it. Don't get me wrong. But they do so in such a way that they ignore the temporal. There's a difference between keeping temporal in its proper perspective and balance. But yet, we are to simultaneously keep, as he says, that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the eternal. That's the vertical. That's God's highest and noblest agenda because that glorifies him. At the same time, there is nothing wrong with you as moms and dads and grandparents and citizens of a place, especially where we have been given the exceptional opportunity to be a voice and to be part of the government and to make those decisions and to make the case for the morality, not impose it, but to make the case, especially strive for that. If you pray for that, then there's nothing wrong with you investing in its appropriate apportion to want a good, godly, quiet, decent life for you and your children and your grandchildren. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that for the individuals that say, well, you know, it's selfish and it's you're focusing on yourself when you say, I have my rights and I'm going to defend my rights and I'm going to try to be a steward with the rights that God gave me, whether it be the rights that are enumerated in our Bill of Rights or whether it be the rights that are generally elected as human rights that are bestowed upon us by our Creator. There is nothing wrong with us advocating or being stewards with our rights. Matter of fact, I think it's actually a great lack of appreciation when you don't do it, when you recognize from whom they come. All good things, as we know, gifts come from the Father above, the Father of light. Man, if my dad gave me a really nice car, and I just drove it and drove it and drove it and didn't change the oil and didn't take care of it, what do you think he's going to think about how much I appreciate or really, really care, whether I value what he's given me? Now, doing that in itself is not an evil or mundane or temporal activity, but it goes back to what the Apostle Paul did. What was my motivation? What was my motivation? Paul advocated for himself and his rights not to avoid a beating, because he took the beating, not to avoid jail, but Paul took what God gave him, thanked him for it, was a steward of it, and used it to expand the kingdom of God. But the curious title of this sermon comes back to exactly what Paul said to Timothy here. You not only can, but you should simultaneously advocate for the truth with eternity in mind and the souls of men, but at the same time show your appreciation and be a witness for the truth. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. And not only we can, I believe we've been commanded to. Now, we can go far too far the other way and just be political activists and just be, you know, go up to Ruby Ridge and put a big wall around and be, monastic and just care for our four and no more and be that stereotype that does exist and only cares about temporal things, or we can be materialistic. That's obviously not going to accomplish anything either. Even on the idea of charity and welfare, As I said, we chose to advocate for that dental bill this last time. And it was kind of a fun bill to advocate because it put us at odds with many of our conservative Republicans that were doing the bidding of wealthy dentists that did not like the fact that we were advocating for something that they thought hurt their territory, which they were wrong, but it was kind of fun for me to be able to show our legitimacy. I don't care if you got an R or a D by your name. I could care less. If you're not advocating the right thing, then we're going to be against you. We're going to be for you when you're right, regardless of your political affiliation. Now, we know that within the history of Christianity, in the 20s especially, the church put a proper emphasis on trying to take care of the poor amongst us, but then it swung too far. And then they forsook the gospel and just focused on feeding people and clothing people. By the way, I highly recommend feeding and clothing people and taking care of their medical needs. But again, not because we're going to eradicate hunger, not because we're going to do away with disease. That is not the end goal. That is an appropriate thing to do, just like Jesus did, went about doing good. But why did Jesus do that? Twofold. He was walking and chewing gum at the same time. He knew, because he created us, that people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. He loved them, and he wanted to assuage their suffering. But he also knew that when he was dealing with and sharing the radical message that God had given him, and he was that message, that people weren't going to listen to that if their bellies were empty, or if they couldn't even walk from one place to the other. It's simultaneous. It's both and. And so it's so important for us to make sure that, just like when you come to the communion table, that Paul told us to examine ourselves, right? To examine ourselves. It's not to see if your hands are dirty or your feet are dirty. What are you examining? Your heart. Because we as human beings, guess what? Even if we're saved and know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, still have that fallen nature. And it's very easy to have the wrong motivation and be doing the right thing, but maybe not for the right reason. Or are you being doing the wrong thing? You know, for the right reason. The end justifies the means, that type of thing. Examine our hearts. Again, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that is a mantra for me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We were just in 1 Timothy, so just a couple pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, again, is giving very specific instruction to Timothy. In verse 22, he says, "Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." So at this point, Paul is telling Timothy how to deal with the brethren, right? Avoid silly disputations and watch out for worldly lusts and things like that, youthful lusts. But now he changes gears. In verse 24, he's now talking about how to deal with those that are not calling upon the name of the Lord, where he says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." Remember we were told not to fear those in opposition back in Philippians? "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." May I paraphrase this as I oftentimes have to say this verse to myself when I'm driving down to Augusta and really not feel like going to Augusta, or when I'm walking in to a meeting with people that are absolutely in opposition to everything that I believe and care about? God told me that the servant of God deals with those that oppose me gently. So that tells me, first of all, what I'm doing. I'm opposing those. I don't have the option, and neither do you. Not saying anything is not an option. Oppose those. Deal with those that oppose you. Not aversive. Deal with them. How? Gently. Kindly. With the assumption that they could be taught. Even if they won't, you go in with the assumption that they can be taught. And then here's the why. That God might grant them the gift of repentance. And they might escape the very same snare that you were in yourself when they were doing and you were doing the will of the devil. If I can go back to my conversation that first month, that first couple months with that pastor, I would say, you know what? When we advocate for the truth, the revealed truth about the sanctity of life, that every human being at conception, God has deemed their value by placing his image on them. You didn't determine the value. Society didn't determine the value. The Creator determined the value. And regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of the size of the bank account, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their last name, regardless of how many chromosomes they have, God has deemed what is human and what is value. And historically, that doesn't end well when humans start determining that. That's the truth of the scripture. That's the revealed scripture. And when we in a society that believe that we're here by accident and by chaos and that there's no purpose to this life and that there isn't a creator, when we speak the truth about the sanctity of life, or when we speak the truth about the sanctity of marriage, or when we talk about the truth of human sexuality or anything else that God has revealed in his word, we do so with the hope that they will be, the lies will be confronted of that that wants to come to steal and to destroy and to deceive, and that they will come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, it's all about the gospel. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, advocating for truth in the public square with love and being compelled by the love of Christ, not by some old foolish nostalgia about the way things used to be, or with some type of personal repulsion from their sins and me judging them, but for the same love that God has for them, then we are advocating to the truth for the very purpose of expanding the kingdom and allow God to do his work, because we are co-laborers with him in that mission. So I ask you that if you are mindful and a prayer warrior, pray for us that we would not only execute it in that manner and with that motivation, but that we would inspire and provoke the church in Maine to do the same. Because I believe if we would do that, I believe we would see not only nice and valuable temporal changes occur, which does occur when the truth, it reigns, but even more importantly, we'd see people come to a knowledge of the truth and be won into the kingdom of God. I value and I covet your prayers. After the service, I'll turn things back over to Brother Sam here. I will be at a display downstairs. So if you heard the Christian Civic League was going to be here and you thought, you know, we were going to be talking about specific issues and things like that, and you're a political junkie, I'll be down there. I'd be happy to talk to you about those things as well. But again, I want to thank Sam for the privilege to be here. And it's an honor to be in the pulpit. But let's just close in prayer and I'll turn things over to Sam. Father, again, I thank you for your mercy and your grace and your patience with me. And Lord, I just thank you for the gift of faith. I thank you, Lord, when you allowed me to escape the snare of my master. And then, Lord, you took me and you cleansed me. And Lord, you gave me a home in heaven. Thank you for your son's willingness to die for us even while we were enemies with him. Father, I pray this morning that your word would be in our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would bring it to our minds, that we might act out according to it, to your honor and your glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen.